And forgot to get myself ready up here. So it's always a great pleasure to get to be with everyone when we get to sing together. And what a wonderful privilege it is to sing, even when we have to sing with these things on, right? You know, as I look around and I see us all wearing these masks, it occurs to me, and Anthony and I have talked about this at length, why are we wearing them? I'm not taking mine off in protest, just that it's going to fall off as I talk. Why are we wearing them? Tend to be two reasons you're wearing them. First of all, you have a concern about the health of yourself and others, particularly of others, because that tends to be what's promoted by wearing these things, that it's supposed to be something that it prevents others from catching sickness and such. And so some of us are wearing them for that reason. We want to, we worry about the possibility of passing on something or receiving something. And it's a good thing that we have such a concern for one another. The other half of us are probably wearing it, not because we believe there's much of an effectiveness of wearing them or something like that, but because we respect those who do think so. We're not wearing them because we think that they're effective or not, but we're wearing them because we recognize others think so, and we're using a liberty that we have to serve one another. That's also a fantastic thing. None of us are wearing them, though, because they're comfortable. They're pleasant. You know, I've often said, I think I might have to shave my beard because it just feels like somebody's rubbing something, you know, really bristly into my face whenever I put one on. Nobody puts them on because they think, you know what, I want to hide as much as I can, unless you're that old-fashioned bank robber, right? I don't know if any of you have worn your mask into a bank yet. I haven't. And I'm really wondering what that's going to feel like and be like to be in a place where in times past they absolutely made it clear you can't walk into this place like this, because why would you try to hide your face? And that's what masks are about. In times past, when somebody showed up dressed like this, they walked into a bank, they weren't doing it for their health or for their concern for others or for their respect for others. They were doing it because they were about to do something that they needed to hide themselves from. And very often that's been the point of masks throughout time. Not so much for the sake of our concern for others, but more for our sake of trying to hide ourselves from others. And that brings us to a thought that I want you to think about with me this morning from a passage we spent a little bit of time in last week in the book of James chapter 5. You can turn there and read along with me, or I'm just going to put the verse up here, so I'm kind of going to wait though for you to turn before I do it. But James chapter 5 is where I want you to be for just a couple of moments this morning. Last week we were looking at this passage and we saw how the writer James, who was Jesus's half-brother, if you would, who was one of the overseers of the church in Jerusalem, he said the following. He said, confess your trespasses. Your Bible might say confess your sins. You understand a trespass, a sin, transgression, those are all the same thing in the Bible. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We spent last week talking about the importance of praying for one another, how the Word of God tells us that our prayers ought to be for others and about others, and that very little of the time that prayer should be spent in is praying for ourselves. That's an important idea, especially if we have been exploring the importance of being dedicated to one another. But in the context here, what's interesting about the prayer is, what is he saying that they needed to pray for? And at first you note that he says the idea of praying that you might be healed, but notice that the passage immediately before that said that you were to confess your trespasses, confess your sins to one another. And it kind of makes you think that perhaps the healing that we're praying for isn't a healing of the flesh, but it's a healing of sin. And the consequence and the wage of sin that we're engaged in praying for one another. Confess your sins to one another. I'll say a couple of things as we consider this thought for just a few moments. Number one, this is something we all can work on. This is something every one of us struggles with. I do, you do, there's no question about that. There's no question, because I think oftentimes if we were honest with ourselves, if we said, you know, I'm going to confess the things that I'm weak on, wouldn't all of us be, for example, at the end of our services, we offer an opportunity to, if you need to admit something, no, wouldn't all of us be up front? Are we really saying, not me, I don't sin, I've never sinned, I'm just fine, you know, I've never come forward, I never will? Wouldn't we be instead up here proclaiming ourselves if we had an honest and sincere attitude towards this important commandment to confess our trespasses to one another? So I want you to think about this for a moment. Do I confess my sins to others? Am I open enough to do that? Am I fulfilling this important commandment that is given to me to confess my sins? Well, first of all, it might not be the case that we exactly understand what this commandment is really all about. I think there is some misunderstanding about what exactly this means, and that sometimes prohibits us or inhibits us from being able to effectively get our sins out and deal with them. And I think it's important that we want to understand first and foremost why. Like the first question we would need to answer is, why am I supposed to be doing this? And as I said, I think that one sometimes dissuades some people from effectively following through with this. And if we're going to ask why we're going to do it, I think the second question is, we're going to ask, why aren't we doing it? Why is it that this is something that's hard? And I think probably we all know, but we need to say it. Why is this so hard? And third of all, how do I do this? Or, you know, I prefer to ask the question like this. What does it look like to confess sins? What can I envision that this commandment's fulfillment is going to be seen as and it is going to be manifested as? So let's talk about these things for just a few minutes. First of all, let's talk about what confession is all about. Why is it that this commandment is given? And, you know, oftentimes I've said, you know, the idea to understand something in the Bible, sometimes it's easier, first of all, to shape it by understanding what it's not. So what is the commandment of confession not? This one might surprise you, but it's not about forgiveness. That might surprise you. You might think, what, confess your sins to one another and that's not a commandment about forgiveness? And it's not. A lot of times there's a sense where somebody says, hey, if you sinned, you know what you got to do to get forgiven, right? You got to go forward and tell everybody you did it, and that's the way you're forgiven. That would not be true. It would not be accurate. It would not be what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about the actual forgiveness of sins? Well, it uses the word confession, but what does it say specifically? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's not talking about confessing them to one another. He's talking about confessing them to God, because he, it says, is faithful. Not say they are faithful, you are faithful. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the important things that Jesus revealed time and time again is that truly the removal of the guilt of sin can only be accomplished by God. When someone says, I sinned, so I'm going to go ask the congregation for forgiveness. You don't turn to God, you don't have forgiveness, because the congregation, the saints, don't have the power to take away sin. Only God does. The language of James chapter 5 in confessing our sins to one another isn't a language of saying this is the way you obtain forgiveness. The way you obtain forgiveness is, first of all, you have your sins washed away by being baptized into Christ. And secondly, when you stumble, you confess your sins to God. He's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then John goes on in the very next chapter to go on saying, you know, we have an advocate, Jesus, who advocates for us in that matter. He doesn't say the church advocates for us. Our brethren advocate for us. Not true. Christ advocates for us, because that is the way that our sins are taken away. The confession of James chapter 5, confessing our sins to one another, is not a means by which we are forgiven of sin. It's something else. Something very important. But it's not the concept that this is the only way that I can be forgiven of my sins. I suspect you know that because, as I said, we're not confessing our sins to each other all the time. There are some denominations that have made the arrangement, the concept that it is the church, that it has some kind of power in order to take away sin, and that's a dangerous idea. We're familiar with those churches that have set up booths of confession or places of confession that they draw people in. If you were to ask them, they might say, well, John chapter 20 says that we can do so, that the apostles can do so. Remind you of what John chapter 20 and verse 23 says. John records that Jesus said to his apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I would suggest to you for a moment that first and foremost, that is a conversation with the apostles, not with everybody. But that would be implying the idea that if another Christian decided, I'm just not going to forgive you, you would be lost. You know, there's some people that you don't forgive. Sometimes there are brethren, Christians, who don't forgive. And if that's the situation, that that's the only way we could be forgiven, the power that's given either to the church or the other Christians, then we would be in great danger. But I tell you what, the Word of God, the magnificent thing about it is it very seldom says something just once. It oftentimes repeats it and does so in various ways so that we can grasp a different way of understanding it. We know that John often recorded the words of Christ in a very spiritual way. But we also know that Luke always recorded them, or usually recorded them, in a very practical, straightforward way. So that when in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 24, parallel because it's the same moment, it's the same conversation, it's the same people, this is how Jesus pronounced that same statement. He said, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Was Jesus instituting in John some kind of system of confession where sins could only be forgiven by the apostles or those who upon whom the apostolic authority fell? Well, in the book of Luke, he says that is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel. This morning, you and I have the power of the forgiveness of sins and the retention of sins by the preaching of the gospel. In other words, so every person that you bring the gospel to has the ability to have their sins washed away, a power that's given to you as people who live the gospel, teach the gospel, and present the gospel. Somebody is not given the gospel, they don't have the power to have their sins forgiven. You were to deny them that, you would be, in effect, denying them the ability to have their sins forgiven. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I might just take a side vein for a second, that it's so important that we live faithful to the gospel, because if we're not living faithful to the gospel, other people will be lost in their sins. Because we're denying them the ability to be forgiven of their sins, and I think we would understand that their sins would become our own, right? That the guilt of that, the fact that they were not able to be forgiven becomes a guilt to us as well. James was not saying that this is how you get forgiveness. He was not saying that the church is empowered with a power to hold sin or to retain sin. What he was saying was something very different. Why do we confess sins? Well, as I said, the Word of God doesn't just say something once to us, it repeats to us many times. And while it may not use the same terminology, it is the same idea when we turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and we read here the Apostle Paul's words in describing this important work, and he describes it a bit differently when he calls to us by saying, brethren, if a man is overtaken in trespass, if a man sins, trespass, sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, let's look at how this next portion of this statement, because it set the stage, we're talking about the same thing James 5 was, those of us who stumble or struggle in sin, and what the rest of us do about that. Verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Admittedly, I use this passage a lot just to describe our overall obligation for one another. We're supposed to lift each other up. But the context specifically is sin. That the idea is we struggle, we stumble, we can't always be faithful in everything we do. And the point he wants you to consider for a moment is the idea that you're going to have to help each other with the burdens of remaining faithful. And when somebody's in trespass, we restore one another. You know, the idea of confessing our sins to one another would be parallel to the idea of restoring one another. And again, it's not the work that we're doing that's the forgiveness. It's the work that we're doing that is enabling somebody's burden to be born? Why are we confessing sin? Because we're saying, I'm stuck. I need help. You know, one of the things that I've always, and I'll probably mention this a couple of times, I've always admired about that, if you were to ask me, Brian, what is the denomination in the world that is most like the Lord's church? What denomination of men, created by men, is that which is closest to the Lord's church? I think I'd tell you Alcoholics Anonymous. And I'd say it because there's an organization that has the conception of the local versus the universal. It has the conception of, and it's not trying to save people, by the way. That's why we don't think of it as a denomination. It doesn't have that goal in mind at all in any way. But it actually seems to function very much like the Lord's Church. And one of the things it recognizes, the first of those steps that you go through, the steps of, well, of their salvation, that is to say overcoming, is the first thing you acknowledge is, I can't do this alone. Let me say this. When you made the confession of Christ, when you said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when somebody asked you, do you believe that? And you said, I do. What you were saying was, I cannot do this alone. I am a sinner. I am lost. And I can't be saved. But Jesus can save me. Now, that confession is something that we make, I would suggest, every time we're together. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, every time we come together in one mind, is what we're saying to each other is that I can't do this without you. Right? I hope so. I hope that's something you appreciate and understand. I see too many people that think, oh, I can be a Christian without the church. You have just failed utterly because you can't. Getting to heaven is a team player event. It's not something you do by yourself. It's like trying to say I can win the Super Bowl all by myself. You can't even play if it's just you. Getting to heaven is a team sport. You've got to do that with others because in part you're being judged by how well you're helping others. But the other thing you have to admit is you don't have the strength to do it yourself. You don't have the strength to do it yourself. And I'm going to revisit that idea here in just a second because we need to explore it a little more. But the first thing I want you to know, why do we have to confess our sins? Because we're weak. Because we need help. Because there are sins that haunt us and sit on us and drive us. And we have to admit, if we're going to overcome it, I can't really do this all alone. I need some help. We have to be ready to say that. It follows an idea that I would say is second to this, and that is the concept of accountability. Again, that denomination I said a second ago that I do have some respect for. As I said, it's not trying to compete with the Lord's Church, so I think I can say that fairly. The idea of Alcoholics Anonymous is one of the things you have to admit is, hey, I am an alcoholic. This is a problem for me. The concept of an accountability is how you overcome. What's so great about their process is that you would admit that to the whole group, but then they assign a specific person to you that you are accountable to. You need to be accountable to the church because the church is accountable to you. I don't know how many times that the church has to go to somebody and say, hey, we haven't seen you in a while, or hey, you haven't been a part of us in a while. And you might say, well, what business is it of yours? Because you're accountable to us and we're accountable to you. That's the pledge we make in that oath of Christ, that I'm promising that not only is Christ my Lord, but the body of Christ is my commitment. I'm accountable. And that accountability is grown by this concept of the interaction that we have with one another. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says that we need to pursue peace with all people and holiness, that's to be without sin, without which no one will see the Lord. Think about that for a second. He says, you know, that you have to pursue the concept of being without sin, otherwise you're not going to make it. Looking carefully lest anyone, now what's interesting about that statement, looking carefully lest anyone, not looking at yourself only, but looking as a group at anyone, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. You know, one of the great struggles that many people have is pornography, and there's an effective software program that has been established. Somebody told me about years ago. It's a program where your computer is linked up to somebody else's, and the moment that you on your computer would access something inappropriate, it notifies that other person. And that concept of accountability creates a need that somebody says, you know what, even if I'm too weak to deny myself, I don't want to let them down. I don't want them to become overwhelmed by the feeling that I have failed. And sometimes that's what we need. How do you think Weight Watchers works? It works by a group accountability. It's not that their food is more effective or their plan is better. It's the concept of, if I'm accountable to somebody else, because when I'm accountable to myself, what we often do is we let ourselves slide. We give ourselves, you know, either too much or too little, but we're very, very poor at judging ourselves. But with that accountability, suddenly I raise myself to say, you know what, I'm accountable. I'm accountable to Linda, and Linda is accountable to me. And if I sin, I don't want to let her down. She doesn't want to let me down. That's the nature of confessing ourselves, confessing our weaknesses to one another. Again, like I said, not about getting forgiveness. It's about the accountability that I've got to have if I'm going to overcome sin. But I think there's a third point that command is given to us that we might consider, and that is that the concept of confession of sin makes it easier for others to overcome sin. And that might not seem at first the most logical thing, but let's think of it like this. As we present ourselves as the church, let's go back to my worldly denomination example of Alcoholics Anonymous. If you were an alcoholic and you had that problem and you saw a group, and that group was people who never drink, that was the name of the group, and you're the alcoholic, would you join? You'd say, no, I don't belong there because those are good people and I'm not. You know, sometimes the church is presented as a showcase of saints, of the showcase of the best virtues of us. And we're all kind of, you know, we put on our best, we even dress our best, we put on our best behavior. And sometimes it's a facade. Sometimes it's just one of these that we're really wearing in front of everybody else because we're terrified that they'll see that we're broken people with lots of problems. But the point is, if we're doing that, that person out there that is broken, that says, I need somewhere and someone to turn to, I need help, they're going to say, well, that's not my group. But when we are open with one another about sin, about the temptation of sin, not just the sins we commit, but the things we are tempted to do. When we have that openness, it gives others the strength to seek that same help. It seems that must have been what Paul was saying when he was talking about a problem he had in 2 Corinthians 12. You know this one, right? Turn over there if you want. Read it with me. Here is Paul the Apostle, one of the great men of our times. You know, I was studying with Stephen James, and we were talking about Paul, and we were talking about how Paul may have been, perhaps among men, one of the smartest men in the world at that time. A man who was knowledgeable, and apart from the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, had an extraordinary knowledge of things that almost nobody did. He knew the ins and outs of one of the most complicated and marvelous legal systems of the time, the law of Moses, and yet he also, getting on Mars Hill, could quote the Greek scholars and the Roman scholars. I mean, he was extraordinary. There just really wasn't anybody like him in the world. And then one day he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he even saw God. He saw a vision of heaven. He saw the glory of God. Not too many people in the Bible have seen that. You can count them on your hands. But he understood, or it became clear after a while, that this was something that was going to be a struggle. He said, lest I should be exalted, right? There in verse 7 of chapter 12, above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. He never tells us what it is. And I think it's important to understand that why he doesn't is that we're supposed to all pick this one up and make it our own. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities. You know, that's a marvelous thing to say. Paul's not boasting about his infirmities. Paul's not saying, hey, I'm a worse person than the rest of you, as though that's a good thing. Paul's saying, well, I'm going to let you know, I'm going to tell everybody that I too am weak. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why do we confess? Well, we confess because we need help. We need to overcome. We need others to share the difficulties we have. We confess because we want to be accountable. We know we have to be accountable. Maybe I shouldn't say we want to be, but we know we have to be if we're going to overcome sin. But we confess so that others are encouraged and understand that we all are weak. There's none of us that have fulfilled everything perfectly. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to remember that. Because the great danger that we all have is comparing ourselves against each other. And we need to appreciate that everybody struggles with sin. So why is it so hard? Like I said, I think you already know the answers to this. And they're not complicated. They're very simple. They're very obvious. It's hard, number one, because we don't trust. And it could be for a lot of reasons. It can be because maybe we didn't give each other enough reasons to trust. Let me confess one of my failings once. Many years ago, somebody came to me and they said, you know, Brian, I've got a problem with drugs. You know, I tried drugs once, and you know, it was just the kind of thing that, you know, as they were telling me this story, they said, Brian, have you ever done something like that? Here's where I failed. I said, oh no, not me. I'd never do something like that. You know, that statement, that idea, the way I presented it was clearly a suggestion that, you know, what you're doing is so much worse than anything I've ever done. It was just one thing. No, I could just say I hadn't done that, but you know, there's a thousand other things I have done. But I broke some trust in that moment that somebody was coming to me, they were opening up their weakness, and I wasn't exactly receiving them in a way that was enabling them to share a burden with me that they needed to overcome. There's lots of times we don't establish trust well. Maybe little comments like that. Or maybe just the imagery that we, again, the worst thing we do is, you know, print that facade, put on that mask, and that mask has the smile on it that seems to be telling everybody all the time, not me, I never sin. And nobody wants to confess to somebody who's perfect. Well, fortunately, nobody's perfect, but sometimes that mask makes it look like we are. We put on that mask that hides our sin, it hides our weakness, and there's no trust. You know, I often find it interesting that when Paul in chapter 6 of Galatians was saying, hey, when you're weak, you got to lift each other up, you got to bear each other's burdens. In fact, he goes on for the rest of that chapter to talk about whenever you have the opportunity to do good, that this idea of how we're enabling each other to success in Christ. Right before that, though, he was saying, you know, you guys got a problem, and your problem is you don't have a relationship where there's confidence and trust and hope with each other. You bite, you devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And he was saying, you just don't have a relationship that's fitting. Why is confession hard? Number one, we just don't have a lot of trust for each other. And that's, first of all, that can be created by brethren, but second of all, that can also be created by our own mind. Sometimes it's because maybe we're not people that are easy to not judge others. You know, we talk about that idea of judgment a lot, and the Bible tells us to judge with righteous judgment. We understand the importance of that, but there's also a time where we don't need to appear that we're judging, and this moment of the confession of sin is the moment where there's no judgment. Even in our court system, somebody comes in and makes a plea of guilty. What happens? Do they still go through a trial? No. It's done. You plead guilty, it's over. All that happens next is they just say, well, what's the appropriate action? They don't say, well, we're going to sit here and determine, and we're going to present a case that talks about how terrible a person you are. Even our own legal system acknowledges that with the confession of guilt, judgment is over. The discernment, the measure is not going to be done. Should we not think that way. As I said, maybe part of the reason we don't trust others is we're not very good at it ourselves, not having that judging moment. I know that's me. I know that a lot of times I harbor thoughts of fear or worry or doubt with others, and what I'm really doing is just manifesting in them my own behavior, my own thinking. That's too bad. A lack of trust. We've got to trust each other. We've got to have a confidence in one another and as a whole, as a group. The overseers of the church have to be people that you can feel like you can come to and you can confess things, and they're going to say, well, we're going to help you overcome that. We're going to bear that with you. Every brother and sister is striving for that purpose. That's what makes us successful in overcoming sin. That's what makes us a good version of Sinners Anonymous. A trust that recognizes we've all sinned and fallen short of that glory. Why else, though? That's the second reason. And this might have been the first reason in your mind. The second reason is there's a lot of people that just don't think they need to. What if I say there's a lot of you that just don't think you need to? What would you think of that statement? Is it true of you? Right before John, in the midst of John making the statement about the importance of confessing your sin to God for forgiveness, he makes a statement around it, in other words, before it and after it. He makes a statement around that statement, and he says, you know, if we say we have no sin, he says, we deceive ourselves. If I say, I'm not that person, he says, you're not being honest with yourself. God knows, but you don't. The truth is not in us. Do you catch that? But John was a big one of talking about that capital T truth, the idea that the truth that sets you free. But if you're not one to say, I sin, he says that capital T truth, that's not in you. Then he says what we read a second ago, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But then he says it again in verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, first time we lie to ourselves. But he says this time, he says, we have made him a liar. His word, remember, word is truth. His word is not in us. Pride. There's a lot of pride sometimes because we want to craft an image of ourselves to others. Again, we want that mask that hides all these things, and we've been so careful. When we come together, you know, we present the best of ourselves, and we're so desperate to hide our sins from each other because of pride. Because we're hiding in the forest, we're hiding in the garden, and when God is there, we're hiding. And he says, why are you hiding? Because we now know. Well, the point is, you hide your sins. You're Adam and Eve in the garden. The proverb writer said, who is it that can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? Sometimes some of us think that way. We've never confessed our sins to one another. We'll never take that advantage of that front row and in the midst of the assembly. We'll never will, because we will never say, I've sinned, and we are making God a liar. That's a dangerous thing to say, you know what? No, I'll just deal with these things on my own. I was visiting, Dari, I think you and I were talking about this recently, about the problems that some would struggle with. And the danger of wanting to say, you know, if this is just something that we can handle, we can take care of it. I don't want everybody else to know my business, my problems. Sometimes families approach it that way. We say, you know what, we just take care of our own. We'll fix it within ourselves. And we put on a facade that we don't want the church to know. But maybe our marriage is struggling. Maybe our home is struggling. But again, we solve our own issues. Have you ever said something like that? You know, the Haineses take care of the Haineses. I hope I never say it, but I know I thought it. And sometimes that's that kind of pride of saying, you know what, I'm not going to let anybody else know we're weak. I'm not going to let anybody else know we struggle. That pride keeps me from receiving every blessing that God has given to me. It's easy to fall into that great danger. What should confession be like? You know, again, as we talk about these things, I've used the front row as an example a lot. That's really very nominal in the use of confession. That's kind of like, you know, when we call people to be baptized, we say, you can come up right now. Most of you who are baptized, you probably didn't come forward at a moment like that. You might have called somebody in the middle of the night. Confession doesn't look like necessarily just coming to the front row. Confession is saying, I trust this person. I'm going to talk to them. We find one another. We find, as I said, the overseers of the church are supposed to be men who are trustworthy. Deacons of the church are men who are supposed to be trustworthy. People who can be trusted, and you can say, you know what, I'm going to tell you something, and I trust that this isn't going to be something you're going to judge me for. I need help. I'm struggling. I need this moment. What does confession look like? Number one, confession looks like the way you look at a trusted brother. And you say, you know, boy, that's a real problem for me. This is a real struggle for me. This is something that I've done several times and I just don't seem to be able to quit. This is just something that I need help. It may not be that we're prepared to confess to every single person, here's what I need help with, but maybe we find that person we trust, that person we're close to. Oftentimes it's that person who has said, yeah, I struggle with sin, because by that opening of that door, they're revealing they struggle too. What does confession look like? Well, number two, it looks like a sincere desire to overcome something. Again, it's not the idea that I have to come forward because somebody said, if you don't go forward, you're going to have to, you're not going to have forgiveness of sin. Instead, it's the sincere desire to say, hey, I want to never do this again, and I need help. What does it look like? Number three, it doesn't look like anybody's going to judge. Again, that's one that we need to emphasize time and time again, that it has to have that appearance. It has to be understood and seen that it's not a moment where we're going to pass a judgment on each other. It has to look like we are lifting each other up by making those confessions. It has to be understood that when I confess I'm weak, when I confess I struggle with lust, I struggle with covetousness, I struggle with anger, these are all things I struggle with. When I say that to you, when I tell you, this is the things I struggle with, and I'm trusting you to say, well, Brian, I'm glad you said that, because guess what? I struggle with covetousness. I struggle with anger. I struggle with hatred or gossip or things like that. Then in that moment, we've a sincere desire to lift each other up. Oftentimes, it's even something maybe I don't struggle with anymore, but I want you to know I have, because I want you to say, I do now. How did you overcome? We want to lift each other up. Don't be somebody who masks confession. Don't wear the mask spiritually. Yeah, you wear the mask physically, and as I said, it's a good thing when you first of all consider the health of others, or second of all, you just consider the mindset of others by doing so. But spiritually, do not wear the mask. Why do you hate wearing the mask? Well, I hate it because I can't breathe well. I hate it because I feel like it hides the expression that I'm trying to give. If I'm laughing, if I say something kind of snarky or, you know, sarcastically, you can't see my face. You're looking at me wondering. They're uncomfortable. Wasn't that all true of the spiritual mask? You know, the idea of breath itself, the Spirit of God working within us, you know, the language of the Scripture says that when the breath of man was given, it was given by the Spirit of God. The very word spirit we have in the word respiration, to re-spirit ourselves. And throughout the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is manifested or seen in the Old Testament as that spirit, that wind. And in the New Testament, the Word of God, I strangle myself from the Word of God by putting on masks to hide who I am. I strangle the Spirit of God in me. When I hide myself from you, like in the garden with Adam and Eve, I'm not really hiding myself from God, but I'm letting my shame be obvious to Him. And there's no satisfaction in it, for sure. Admit your sins. Not because, as I said, it's about the idea of that's where our forgiveness comes from. Our forgiveness comes from confessing our sins to God. Admit our sins because we all need help. That's every one of us. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you now. Father, we have considered this morning one of the greatest blessings we have. that within the body of Christ we have the opportunity to bear each other's burdens. And a great part of that, Father, comes from the importance of confessing our sins to one another. Father, give us the courage and strength to do these things, understanding now the great benefits that there are to the confession of sin, to the admission of weakness, to the acknowledgement of past errors, so that, Father, we might strengthen ourselves to be more. We've seen your servants, Father, who have openly and honestly revealed to us in the Scriptures how they in times past had sinned and how they needed to be strengthened. And, Father, we seek ourselves to have the courage, strength, and conviction, the desire to encourage each other, that we might be able to fulfill this commandment. Help us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another so that we might have the great healing that we so desperately desire. Forgive us of our sins in this week as we forgive those who sin against us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, when it comes to Christ, I do want to make one point clear. I said this before, I need to say it again. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says we just confess our sins to God. He's faithful, He's just, He cleanses us of our righteousness. But we also have to accept the idea that that forgiveness requires a pursuit of repentance. And sometimes I think people confuse repentance and confession. They're not exactly the same thing. Confession is the admission of guilt. Repentance is both the admission and the change. You know, somebody in the world says, I'm just a terrible sinner. They don't have God's forgiveness if they've not put on Christ, if they're not in Christ, and they're not prepared to commit to change. It's important for us to understand that this ability to confess our sins to God, and He hears us and He forgives us, is only for those who are children of God. Go back and read 1 John chapter 1 and get that idea as he talks about what it is to be a child of God and to have that blessing of God. And one of the points we consider is that all comes because, having heard the word of God, we believed it. We believed that we ourselves were sinful, and we believed that God desired to take away our sin, and we made that important confession of Christ. We committed ourselves to repentance, and then we were baptized into Christ. And in that moment, our sins were washed away, and we were cleansed, and we were made holy, we were saved. We begin walking in a new light. Every time we're together, we offer the opportunity, first of all, for those who have not obeyed this gospel, to obey it, to do what you need to do to be saved. But also to those, as we always said this morning, our lesson has been about confessing to one another, but how much is asking for help on anything? Because in bearing each other's burdens, that's a great part of that as well. You don't have to take advantage right now. You don't have to come forward. You can talk to us later. You can talk to, you know, call one another, encourage one another, confess to one another. But maybe you feel like, I've got to do it right now. And if you do, well, we always make an opportunity right now. If you want, you can come forward and visit with me right now as we stand and we sing a song.